We'll be commencing a new series of studies this afternoon. We've stopped in the Psalms at Psalm 24. I'm sure at some point we will return to the Psalms. But Oliver and I will be taking separate series on a Wednesday. Oliver will be doing a series in the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, I haven't got the book in my possession, but he recommended Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his either one thick tome produced by IVP on the Sermon on the Mount, or Lillian's got the old two-volume set, so she's privileged. But if you want a copy of the one volume, I'm sure if you see Nicholas, he'll order one for you. I'm commencing a series of studies in the Minor Prophets, basically wanting to do an overview of the Minor Prophets. We can't do a whole long series doing all the Minor Prophets in a lot of detail, but I just want to do an overview of these books of the Bible, which perhaps, if we're honest, we don't touch very often. So we're not just to have a flavour of these, to learn what they are about, and perhaps to encourage us to further study these books. I'm sure Robert would be behind me in recommending this book by John Blanchard. I put it off the bookcase out there. It's available to buy for £7.50. Major Points from the Minor Prophets by John Blanchard. Very helpful, easy, readable book on the Minor Prophets. So if you want that, again, see Nicholas when you can track him down. Now, you might think, well, how am I going to do this? In what order are we going to do the Minor Prophets? Logic might say we just take them in the order that they are in the Bible. But I thought, no, that's not my logic, at least. Another logic might be to take them in chronological order. No, I'm not going to do that either. Another way might be to do it randomly. I'm not going to do that either. What I am going to do is, I suppose, sort of taking them in chronological order. What I want to do is to look at the Minor Prophets of the Northern Kingdom that ministered to Israel in the Northern Kingdom. So those would be Jonah, Amos and Hosea, first of all. So take those in order. Then we'll go to the Southern Kingdom of Judah and look at the Minor Prophets in their chronological order: Obadiah, then Joel, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah and Habakkuk. And then look at the Minor Prophets as they ministered to the Jews post-exile. So that's Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi. So that's my warped sense of logic. That's how I'm going to tackle these Minor Prophets. And it's quite amazing. I've actually set out these things in my mind so far in advance. But best laid plans of mice and men, it could change, you never know. That's what we're trying to do. As we look at the Minor Prophets, obviously some are shorter, some are longer. Obadiah is the shortest, and Zechariah, I think, is probably the longest of them. Some I will take in one session, some in two, perhaps one or two might take three sessions, I'm not sure. I haven't planned that far in advance, but that's the sort of thing that we're going to do. So, to cut a long story short, this afternoon we are turning to the book of Jonah, the first of the Minor Prophets to the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Now, I'm not going to read the whole of the book this afternoon, I'll just read the first two chapters of Jonah, and we are going to tackle the whole of the book this afternoon. So next week we're going to be studying Amos. So if you could read through Amos for next week, that would be very, very helpful. But this afternoon, let's turn to the book of Jonah and to the first two chapters. And it may be as well to learn the Minor Prophets and their order over these next few weeks, so it's easier to find it. But that's a challenge that you might want to take up. So Jonah, chapters 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight. I will look again toward your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Oh, we praise God for his word. Wonder what you think of Jonah. Jonah the man. Maybe you think of him as a somewhat sulky individual. Or a foolish man. Maybe in your mind there is his disobedience, his seeking to run away from God as far as he could go. You might think of him as being a prejudiced man. A man who didn't exactly love the Ninevites, who really didn't want to go and bring God's word to them. Maybe in some ways you might then think of him as a selfish man. He's always thinking about himself, what he wants to do, and what would comfort him and help him and do him good, especially as we think upon that plant that was provided for Jonah in chapter 4, and then it shriveled up. Certainly this book of God's word does not put Jonah in a very good light. But I think we must give Jonah some credit. I believe that Jonah ended up as a very humble man. for why, how else could you write such a book about yourself? Would you be prepared to write an autobiography of yourself, nailing all these things to the mast so that everybody can see them? We must see that Jonah at least ended up as a humble man, as he would have penned or at least would have told others about this story, who would have penned it. Now, as we think about this book of God's word, it is inevitable that, of course, we will see much of Jonah. But I want us to be careful of that, because it is a great, it's an exciting story, and we can see Jonah before our eyes. But I want us to look higher than Jonah, because this book is about God, isn't it? This book tells us much of the Lord. And this is really why this minor prophet has been given to us, that we might see his God. Now, Jonah, as he declares, is a prophet of the Lord. And this man is a prophet, as we outlined earlier, of the northern kingdom of Israel. His name actually means dove. But I don't think he exhibits the gentle dove-like qualities in this book. But nevertheless, this man who was named Jonah was the son of Amittai. He lived in a place called Gath Hefer, which is actually 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. I don't think Nazareth itself is actually mentioned in the Old Testament, so this is about as close as we get to that place. And it's situated in the land of Zebulun. You might want to look it up in your Bibles when you get home, just to see if you've got maps at the back, see where he came from. Now, he served as a prophet round about 10 years after the death of Elisha. So that's the sort of historical area that we are in. And particularly, he ministered in the days of Jeroboam the Second, who was king of Israel from 793 to 743 BC. But like many of the kings of Israel, this man Jeroboam was thoroughly wicked. We have an account of his reign in 2 Kings 14 and verses 23 to 24. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So that's the verdict of God on his reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But, paradoxically, we see that the Lord was at work in these days through Jeroboam. Indeed, we see the grace of God shining through in the land of Israel in these days. For the Lord saw that his people were going through great difficulty and distress. So in order that they would not be destroyed at this point, he used Jeroboam to recapture cities and establish a land for Israel. And Jonah had a great part in this. His ministry was directed towards this end. For we read in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25 that he, Jeroboam, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he has spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hefer. So you can imagine it. Jonah would have been quite popular, wouldn't he? A lot of the prophets became unpopular because they had a message of judgment and a message of distress and a message of calling to repentance. But Jonah's ministry was of God's grace and of God's restoring the land to Israel. So he would have been popular with the king and popular with the people as he brought this message and as the Lord fulfilled the message that he gave to his prophet. But at this time, it was certainly the case that Israel was not without its enemies. There were certain threatening and ungodly nations around, and one such nation was the Assyrians. They were thoroughly wicked and idolatrous, just like Israel was, of course. But they perhaps went a bit further. They certainly wouldn't treat their enemies very kindly. And so we might be able to understand something of Jonah's reticence in going to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, when he realized that they didn't like their enemies, and if they didn't like you, they might cut off your nose, your lips, your fingers, whatever takes their fancy. So that they were nasty pieces of work. So basically, Jonah lived in particularly dark and ungodly circumstances. There were very real threats from the enemy around, yet in his ministry to Israel, he was able to express something of the grace of God. Now, before we proceed further, we just need to just have in our minds an outline to this book. Of course, it's a very familiar book to many. Perhaps it's a good easing into the life of the minor prophets. Many of us may well have learnt of Jonah in Sunday school and might have taught it in Bible clubs. It's certainly an action-packed adventure book. It's edge-of-the-seat stuff with so much interest to grab the attention, and particularly kids, as we're teaching them, the story of Jonah just fires their imagination. But what actually happened? Well, we see in chapter 1 that God commanded Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh there in verses 1 to 2. But as we read on in that first chapter, verses 3 to 9, we see Jonah's descent into disobedience. He wants to run away from God, and he flees by boat to Tarshish with the resultant storm. And eventually, of course, as the sailors find out whose fault it is, he is thrown overboard. Verse 17 is quite incredible, isn't it? Of chapter 1. Then we read that this man was saved by a great fish. It swallowed him up. And there within the belly of the fish, we have this prayer in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2. This prayer of praise and thanksgiving and reflection upon God. This contrition within Jonah's heart and thankfulness that the Lord has saved him. As all kids love verse 10 of chapter 2, he was then delivered safely to dry ground as the fish vomited him onto dry ground. And then in chapter 3 verses 1 to 2, the Lord again comes with his word to the prophet and sends him again to Nineveh. And so off Jonah goes in verses 3 to 4 and preaches to Nineveh. Then in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 3, we see the amazing effect that the word of God has upon these ungodly, wicked people. They actually turn from their wickedness. They repent and they seek the living God. They are in fear of the Lord and they turn to him. At the end of chapter 3, then, we see the Lord's grace in relenting from the disaster that is threatened upon them, and he does not punish these people of Nineveh. Into chapter 4 and the first 4 verses, we see that Jonah's angry about this. He knew that was going to happen. The Lord was sending him to Nineveh. He knew that God was going to be gracious, and he was livid. Why is the Lord doing this? Couldn't understand why God would be merciful and gracious and loving kind towards these wicked people. So we proceed through chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. We have God then trying to teach Jonah a lesson with this plant. First of all, he's grateful for the plant that gives him shelter as he's just waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. There's still a hope in his heart that they might be destroyed. And then we see his anger when the plant withers the next day. And then at the end of the book, in verses 9 to 11, the Lord explains the lesson he's trying to drive home to his prophet, that he has a right to be gracious upon whom he wishes, that Jonah's attitude is totally wrong. This is the story. This is the outline of this book and the situation that Jonah found himself in. But what can we learn about God? Well, there's three things I want us to learn about God. Three themes from this book of Jonah. And it's important that we grasp hold of them all. Firstly, we can see God's providence as he accomplishes his purposes. It is true today, and I think someone even said it to me this week, that with God there are no accidents. Absolutely, there are no accidents with the Lord. He will accomplish his purposes in his ways for his glory. And throughout this account, we see the hand of God at work very clearly. You couldn't have written it in bigger letters on a billboard to make it more clear. God is at work. Let us trace this as we go through this book of Jonah. God is at work in the word that he gave to Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying. Chapter 3, in verses 1 to 2, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. God's word came to Jonah. God was moving, God was working in Jonah's life, telling him to proclaim this message. But then we see again and again and again the providence of God being woven through this story. In chapter 1, verse 4, we see that the Lord was sending the storm upon the sea to the ship that Jonah was in. So the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. We read on in verse 7 of chapter 1, as the sailors are trying to decide whose fault is it? Why are we in this big storm? In their minds, there must have been some reason, some person had done something wrong against some God. So they cast lots. As we thought last Lord's Day, that Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And the Lord providentially worked. As they cast lots, the lot fell on Jonah. We then read of the Lord preparing the fish for Jonah. So verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, we can let our imagination run wild, can't we? How did he prepare the fish? Was it from the fish's very birth? Was it, did he send it from another part of the sea? How did he do that? But the Lord did it. He moved this great fish to be in the right place at the right time to swallow Jonah up. We then read of God's providence in verse 10 of chapter 2. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It wasn't an accident that somehow he got a tickle in its throat and it vomited him up. The Lord spoke to this fish. The Lord was working in this situation. We then read of the Lord working in the Ninevites in chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the Lord stayed his hand. The Lord moved in providence to work out his purposes. In chapter 4, verse 6, his plant. The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. It wasn't even just a plant suddenly decided to grow up by him. He was very lucky, wasn't it? No, the Lord provided this plant. And then, amazingly, the Lord prepared a worm to eat the plant the next day. verse 7 of chapter 4. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. It's quite amazing, isn't it? But also Jonah is ascribing all these events to God. God was working out his purposes in this man's life to accomplish what he had planned in Jonah's life, the life of the sailors, and indeed the people of Nineveh. He moved in small ways and in big ways. He moved the weather, the animal kingdom, and people's hearts to achieve his ultimate ends, despite the disobedience of his prophet. Jonah was certainly a reluctant prophet to Nineveh, but whether he liked it or not, whether he was compliant or not, God managed to get his chosen servant to his chosen destination to bring his chosen message to achieve his chosen goals. That is our God, and he is worthy of praise. There are times, perhaps, when God's providence strikes us with intense force in our lives. Remember a story of a man who worked in London and had to travel through a certain area of London past the church called St. Helens in Bishopsgate. And one day, I'm not quite sure of the reason, he might have lost his toothbrush or something or other. Just some small insignificant thing. And his journey was delayed by 10, 15 minutes. As he was driving through that area of London, he was perhaps bemoaning the fact that he got stuck in traffic. Couldn't go any further. What was the reason? Well, the reason was that 10, 15 minutes earlier, there'd been an explosion just outside St. Helens Bishopsgate. The exact time when he normally would have been there. And it struck him with force. God was at work in his providence, protecting and preserving him. I remember speaking to a man about 5 years ago, and he recalls just sitting in his armchair one afternoon, and basically the whole of his life was flashing through his mind, even before he became a believer, and he could see God's providence. How God had intervened there, how God protected him there, God had led him in that way. God was at work in his life. And we can imagine Jonah smiling, perhaps in his armchair, at the end of his life, thinking, whoa, what has God done in my life? This is amazing that God is at work. It is so incredible, isn't it? That the Lord is working out his purposes in your life. But not just your life, but billions of other lives at the same time. How does he do it? He's God. That is how he does it. He silently moves behind the scene for his own glory. So let's not only wonder that he has the power, the wisdom, the skill, the ability to do this, but let's trust him. We can trust a God like that, can't we? We can trust a God like that to do what is right. Even though, as we've sung, he does move in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Even though at many times we just cannot understand it ourselves, can we? We think, well, what is God doing? But in those times, we can trust him and say, well, I don't know. But he knows. And he's done everything well thus far. He's always done everything well. So I trust him that what he's doing now is well. And what he will do in the future is well. Because he is God. So we can rest our faith upon God. That he does all things well, that he works things out in his providence for his glory. The second thing we see from this book of Jonah. Is God's salvation in Christ? This is another important thing which is, of course, consistent with the revelation of God throughout the scriptures. The Bible is, of course, about our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the Old Testament types and shadows find their fulfillment in him. But plainly, Jesus himself refers to this book. And he relates to his listeners the true account of Jonah's miraculous escape from drowning by a large fish. And he states that it is fulfilled in his own death and resurrection. We turn to Matthew 12 and verse 38 onwards. We have the scribes and the Pharisees coming to Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Oh, these religious leaders, they were so arrogant, weren't they? "Give us a sign." Hadn't they been shown many signs before? Hadn't Jesus performed many miracles and shown by these who he was, that he was indeed the Messiah? But they hadn't believed him, so they wanted a special sign, even a greater sign. So Jesus says, "Well, you have a sign. It's a sign of Jonah. I will die. But after 3 days, I will rise again." Just as Jonah, or perhaps it's slightly different, isn't it? Jonah appeared to be dead for those 3 days in the belly of the fish. No one knew where he was. And then suddenly he's out, and as if he's been raised from the dead. So the Lord Jesus would be actually dead for 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then he would actually rise triumphant over death. Now, obviously, as we read the book of Jonah, Jonah suffered his fate because of his own sin. It was his own fault, wasn't it? If he hadn't been running away from God, got on this boat, this wouldn't have happened. But Jesus suffered not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. But both Jonah and, of course, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are powerful witnesses to the truth. As Jonah says in verse 9 of chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. It is all of God. Jonah, what could he do? Thrown out of the boat. Could he whistle for a fish to come and help him? Could he swim to the shore in the tempest and the storm or whatever? No, he could do nothing to save himself. It had to be of the Lord, and it was. And so our salvation is completely and utterly of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. You know, Jonah must have had quite a story to tell. As he went back, even as he went to Nineveh, or as he came back to Gath Hepher, or wherever he might have found himself. "Yeah, what happened to me?" And people were going, "Wow, what a story." But you know, we have a greater story to tell. We have a story to tell of a Saviour in Jesus Christ. A story to tell of one who died for our sins, who rose again, conquering death. One in whom we have salvation. One in whom we have hope. One who we will see with our own eyes when he comes in his glory and power one day. That is a better story, isn't it, than ever Jonah had to tell. Let us praise God that salvation is of him. It is through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bear testimony to this with the people that we meet. It is all of him. So that we've seen the themes of God's providence as he accomplishes his purposes, the theme of God's salvation in Christ, and finally the theme of God's gracious heart in his dealings with man. But here we come very similar to what Oliver was saying on Sunday morning. God's gracious heart in his dealings with man. In Christ, of course, we see the grace of God displayed in power and glory. All can see this great sign preserved for us in the Bible. But through this book, we see the heart of God for real people. And it's amazing, isn't it? God's heart for those men in the boat, those sailors. They were a motley crew, weren't they? Verse 5 of chapter 1, the mariners were afraid and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. And they were idolatrous men. They all had different gods and one was calling them on this god, one on that god. They were superstitious men. And we could just imagine the behavior of such seafaring men. But God's heart went out to them. Providentially, they were on their boat that Jonah chose. Providentially, God protected them from the storm. And providentially, they saw a great demonstration of God's power and grace. For verse 14, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. That is the power of God. As soon as they threw him in, the storm ceased. And these men ended up fearing God. They had all sorts of different gods before. But then verse 16 of chapter 1, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. It wasn't as if it was sort of, oh, for a few seconds. They feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifice. They took vows. They promised to follow the Lord. That's God's heart for these men, isn't it? To bring them from idolatry to true fear. The Lord was working in his grace and kindness. We see the heart of God towards the people of Nineveh as well. They weren't any better than the sailors, perhaps even worse in their idolatry and behaviour. But what lengths did God go to bring them back to repentance? You know, Jonah and probably the whole of Israel were waiting for the fires of judgment to fall. Perhaps they made that their prayer. Oh God, destroy those Assyrians. Just wipe out Nineveh. Just obliterate it. That would have been their hearts. Just, that's what you should do, Lord. That's what they were waiting for. But that wasn't the heart of the Lord, was it? The Lord had to move the weather, the wildlife, and a most reluctant prophet 500 miles to preach to them. God's heart for these people was so great, wasn't it? To warn them of the coming disaster if they would not repent. But he did it, didn't he? And he brought this city to repentance. That's the heart of God, isn't it? The grace of God. But also we see the heart of God towards Jonah. I could put it in this way. If ever a prophet deserved a smack bottom, it was Jonah. Running away from God, refusing to go to Nineveh. And when he did go, it wasn't exactly out of a heart of love, was it? Bemoaning the fact that they repented. Imagine a prophet like that. Preach the message. And he looks on the city and they're all weeping. And they're in sackcloth. And they're mourning. And they're returning to the Lord. And he's going, oh no. Oh no. I knew it was going to happen. I knew God was going to be gracious. Oh. He sulked when these people repented. He sulked when the plant wilted. But God's tenacious kindness that we've been hearing of was with him. God kept on loving him. And even at the end of the book, he wanted Joan to learn a lesson of God's grace, that he should have mercy upon whom he will. God kept on loving Jonah. My friends, if you let God down, he's still kind to you. You've mucked it up time and time again like me. He still loves you. He's still with you. He's still keeping you. And he can still use you. He's not washed his hands with you. Let us praise God for his heart towards people. Now, there's some more lessons we can learn from this. We must rest in the truth that the Lord will be gracious upon whom he will be gracious. You see in the New Testament that some Jewish believers, at least, had real problems with Gentiles coming to faith. Really, it's the same issue that Jonah had, wasn't it? He was asked to preach to the wicked, idolatrous Gentiles. And as Peter had gone to Cornelius and the Spirit of God had come upon them, and this household had come to faith in Christ, we read in Acts 11, verse 1, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them?' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying," etc., etc. I just couldn't work it out. What was going on? God will be gracious upon whom he will be gracious. And it's easy, actually, even for us today, to have similar problems. Maybe not with the Jew-Gentile or nationality thing, although that might come into it. But we might have a problem, why them and not them? Why has God been gracious upon them and not them? Those over there and not my loved one. That's the problem, isn't it? We struggle with. We wrestle with. And it's difficult. But as we wrestle with these things, we need to trust in the sovereign grace of God. That he will be gracious upon whom he will be gracious. But let us also see the heart of God in relation to that. That none are beyond God's heart or reach. That is what Oliver reminded us of, wasn't it, on Sunday? There are family members that we love who have turned away from the truth of Christ. But the truth is that wherever they are, God can use surprising means to reach them. And I'm taking this a bit too far, but hope it will illustrate the point. It may not be too far, but just imagine there's a mother praying for a son. And the son has joined, as it were, the merchant navy. He's become a sailor. He's fallen into a bad lot. And he's involved in all sorts of idolatry and terrible behaviour. He's on a ship to Tarshish. Actually, he's going to be far out of her reach and far out of her influence and far out of the way of her being able to share the word of God with him. And she's in anguish of heart. Well, what is the Lord going to do? She's praying her heart out. And then in a few weeks' time, she hears this story that there was this storm. And there was this man on the boat. There was a prophet. And we threw him overboard and we all turned to the Lord. A surprising way in which the Lord would reach a person who seemed to be beyond reach. This is the heart of God, that he can do that and reach people in such surprising ways. But as we conclude, let us also have the same heart as our God. I've been challenged on that, haven't we, recently as well? To have a heart for the lost. For poor, needy sinners. Sometimes we might feel irritated by them sometimes, or think they're foolish, but weren't we just the same? God's heart reached us. Let us have that heart. Let us have a prayerful heart. Let us have a willing heart to share the gospel with sinners. Let us have that earnest desire that they might be saved. That we might see people who, as it were as idolatrous and wicked as the Ninevites, coming to faith in Christ, even in Ramsbottom. So let's praise God for this book of Jonah. It tells of God's powerful providence, his salvation in Christ, and his gracious heart in dealing with man. Let us trust and glorify the name of our God. Amen.